Welcome to the Riverside Church Podcast. Riverside Church is a community of believers striving side by side for the gospel in the greater New Orleans area. For more information about Riverside Church, go to riversidelife.org.
Playing favorites is what we're looking at this morning. I want to ask you a few questions as we get started this morning about some of your favorite things. So playing a little game of playing favorites. What's your favorite season? What's your favorite season? If you don't know it yet, we're in fall. I think this is supposed to be fall. We haven't started feeling the weather yet. Hopefully by October 20th for Harvest Fest, we'll start feeling some of that. What's your favorite holiday? You don't have to answer out loud. What's your favorite food, meal, vacation, ride at Disney World? What's your favorite restaurant? Are there some things that come to your mind when I start asking you, what are your favorites? And chances are, if we went around the room and shared some of those favorite things, we would be able to talk about them, and there wouldn't be a whole lot of offense that goes on in asking what are our favorite things. Well, let's get a little more personal. What's your favorite team? What's your favorite team? We have some poor souls among us this morning that truly like the Atlanta Falcons, which is completely crazy. It's getting a little more personal, isn't it? You're proving my point, and I love it. It gets a little more serious. It gets a little more personal. We start asking things like that. Who are you pulling for on Friday night? Or questions of that nature. It gets a little more personal. But let's try to ask it this way and see where we go from here. Instead of asking what is your favorite holiday food, meal, vacation, ride, restaurant, whatever, or what is your favorite team, let's use a different interrogative word and say, who is your favorite person? Who is your favorite person? Maybe you can think about some things like that. My favorite person happens to be my wife, and so you maybe wouldn't argue with me about that. But let's start talking about this a little bit more. Who is your favorite kid? If you have multiple kids. Let's be clear. Who is your favorite grandkid? Do you play favorites? Now it gets a little more quiet because it gets a little more personal, and you're starting to realize, if you start asking those who is your favorite, or ask the pastor, who is your favorite church member? That can get you into a lot of trouble if you have a favorite like that. I don't have one, but just if it were to be. You start asking questions like that, and we move from things and places to people. Playing favorites moves from fun and get-to-know-you conversation to be, you better be very careful because you are about to create an absolute mess if you keep answering that question. Or if you even have an answer to that question, there may be something wrong with you. We know that when people are involved, something is quite different in that question of who is your favorite. Well, this is something the churches that were dispersed throughout the region, as James says in James chapter 1, these 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad, as James is writing to these Christians, they were dealing with issues like this. And so what we're going to see this morning, the big idea, is that favoritism is incompatible with the Christian life. Not saying that you can't have favorite things or some people in your life or some of your favorite people to hang out with or something like that. But when it goes to the people of God, we're going to see that James points out to us very clearly that favoritism is incompatible with the Christian faith. Instead, as Paul would say, we are called to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, that favoritism is incompatible with the Christian faith, and instead we are called to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. So let's take a look at James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Let's see what James points out along the way, and towards the end we'll make some concrete points of what this might look like. First thing that we want to see this morning, kind of walking through the text. First, I want to point out in James chapter 2, verse 1, that we are told what James is addressing here, talking about favoritism. He talks about the sin, he identifies the sin, and he identifies the solution. All in that first verse, James chapter 2, verse 1. Let's see if you can hear it. My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So here, James is identifying what we're going to be talking about, favoritism. And then watch this. He says, don't play favorites as you hold on to the faith, as you live consistently with the faith that you are clinging to, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Living lives consistent with that, you will not show favorites. And then he says, our faith in, and notice how he describes the Lord Jesus Christ, in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, or as the ESV renders it out, the Lord of glory. Hold on to that for a second. I think that's very important to understanding this text. So here's the problem, favoritism. And he points it out. He doesn't just say it's an unwise practice. He doesn't just say, look, it's going to get a bit tricky, a bit awkward. You're going to offend some people, even though, wink, wink, you really do have some favorites that are among you. Wink, wink, I really do have a favorite kid or grandkid. Hopefully you don't, but it's going to get you in some sort of trouble here. He's not saying that. He outright says it's sinful. It's against God's good design. And do you see it there? He says it later on in James chapter 2, verse 8. He says, if indeed you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. Look at verse 9. If, however, instead of loving your neighbor as yourself, if, however, you show favoritism, do you see it there? You commit sin. And if you commit sin, he goes on to say, you're guilty of breaking this law of showing favoritism, for our Lord shows no partiality. The Bible's clear about that. If you break that law, then you break it all, like murdering and adultery and all the things. And so he's saying that, in fact, this is not just a tricky thing to walk through. This is a sinful thing, and this is against God's good design. And we want to know that about what James is after. Because in James chapter 1, several times he uses this language about being mature and complete. And what James is after is showing us, as we walk the Christian life, the way of wholeness, the way that we thrive, the way that we experience the fullness of what God has for us as we walk in the paths that he desires us to walk in. That's what James is talking about in James chapter 1, is if you want to be mature and complete and lacking in nothing, if you want to experience the life of a new creation, that God has taken this broken person, is putting you back together and teaching you to walk in the ways that you should go. What he is saying here is favoritism is sinful. It's the way of brokenness. It's the way of living a life that is fractured. It's an action that's inconsistent with the values and beliefs of the Christian faith. And so James is kindly telling us this, just as when someone points out sin, hopefully in your own life, maybe blind spots that you have, hopefully they're doing it from a position like James is doing it here, is they're saying, brothers and sisters, you're continuing to live that fractured life that God is mending you from. And you're returning to the sickness, you're returning to the slavery that God has saved you from. This is returning you to slavery. This is supposed to be the law of liberty and freedom, he goes on to say. So this is very gracious and kind of James to point this out to us so that we can live whole lives, so that we can experience lives that are not fractured, but being put back together by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can reflect him more clearly and enjoy him more fully. So here's the solution. That's pretty clear there. But I think it's very important for us to see what James is saying, and even still in verse 1, how he describes the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory. What James is saying here, there's the sin, here's the solution. Get your eyes, before you show favoritism, before you start trying to distinguish between different people of what is worthy of glory, of what's worthy of affection, what's worthy of honor, what's worthy of prominence. I'm going to put the rich person in the place of prominence because you've determined that richness and wealth and fine clothing and gold, that is worthy of glory, worthy of affection, worthy of worth. That is the weighty thing that we are going to hold high in this place. Before you go making that mistake, get your eyes on the one who is worthy of it all, whose name is above every name, whose kingdom there will be no end. Get your eyes, brothers and sisters, is what he is saying, on the truly glorious one. Get your eyes on the one who is putting you back together and restoring you. Behold the beauty of Jesus is what he's saying. And if you can get your eyes on the glory and the beauty of Jesus, you are well on your way to the antidote of this sin. Getting your eyes on the glorious one, who the Bible says, for our sake, he became poor so that we would be rich in him. This is what Jesus, the Lord of glory, has done for us. The glorious one, worthy of it all, laid it all aside for our sake. Brothers and sisters, he's saying, this should humble you to the depths. That I was such a poor sinner that Jesus had to come for me. And this should also raise us up to know who we are in Christ Jesus and where our true worth and our true glory and our true identity and the trueness of who we are comes from is what Christ has done for us. So my dear brothers and sisters, the first thing he shows us is what the sin is and what the solution is. The sin is favoritism and the solution is Jesus. And we could probably stop there. But James has more. Second, not only does James point this out for us, James gives us an illustration for the sake of application. He says, here's what it's like. Maybe not talking about an exact case, maybe drawing from some cases that he has heard among the early church, but he gives an example for us so that we can start to see this and picture this and apply this. What does this look like when we have our eyes off of Jesus? What does this look like when we have our eyes on things of this world and start to elevate those things within the gathered body of Christ? He says 4, verse 2, for example, if someone comes into your meeting. Now, what meeting is James talking about? There's some debate about this. Some say perhaps this is a meeting where Christians are getting together, trying to solve some sort of dispute that's among them. And as they're solving the dispute, they give preferential treatment to the rich guy. They trust him more than anything. Maybe something like that. More than likely, this is a worship gathering of the local church. That's what I tend to believe what's going on here, is that when you meet together, when you gather for worship, what are your eyes upon? And it's really neither here nor there what the meeting is, because anytime Christians get together, especially on the Lord's Day, but anytime Christians get together, favoritism should be off the table. If our eyes are on Christ, and if we want other people to behold the glory of Jesus Christ, favoritism must be off the table. So whatever this meeting is, I tend to believe it's a gathering for worship. So you come into your meetings and you see it here. Verse 2, one man's wearing a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes. So from the outward appearance, it's very clear that this is a man of wealth. This is probably someone who could write a check and solve all the financial problems of this church like this afternoon and not think anything of it. And there's a poor person, perhaps like the widow, who has 2 copper coins to rub together barely. And she puts them in the offering basket and she's giving everything that she possibly has for the sake of the kingdom. But this person is in filthy clothes and comes in, and it's clear that they don't have much. Like, they're not going to be able to give much. You're not sure what they're going to be able to even contribute. There might be some liability there. But he says, I get it. No. He says, if you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, bring that person to the prominent place, bring that person to a place. Did you see who was worshiping with us today? My goodness, did you see what they are wearing? That gives us some value and worth, because that rich person is affirming us. And they were worshiping in our midst today. Did you notice that famous person that was among us this morning? And we brought them to the front because we wanted everybody to see that famous person was with us. And we wanted to say how important we are, because by me of comparison, like, we kind of want to be like them and they're among us. Maybe we can be like them because they're among us. Did you see the rich person among us today? We're going to put that on Instagram or whatever it is you put things on. I'm going to snap it. Y'all snap it? Y'all would snap something like that? I don't know. Whatever you kids do, I'm not sure. I'm old and gray. I'm trying to just commend the kingdom to the next generation. And you say, the other person, stand over there. Or sit here on the floor by my footstool. by the way that you have seated these folks, you have made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. And so the point of this illustration is clear, is that what James is after is that when people are among you, you are doing things that are not consistent with holding to the Christian faith. If you truly believe, as Paul says in Galatians, that the gospel has torn down the walls of hostility and that there is level ground at the foot of the cross, then your life is saying something else other than our only hope is Christ and Christ alone. Rich or poor, our only hope is Christ. That your lives are saying something else. Your life is not consistent with the implanted word, as James says. Your life is not consistent with Christ, the friend of sinners. Your life is not considered with, your life is not reflecting Jesus, who though he was rich became poor for our sake. And so the way James is illustrating there, a lot of this goes around money and status and asking us the question of what are we looking at? And likely the reason James is using things like money and status and the poor person who is set aside, why did James pick money? It's likely because the churches, at least the ones he's experienced, remember Jerusalem experienced famine and poverty and needed an offering to help them along. So it's likely these Christians were experiencing extreme poverty. And so to have a rich person among them, it would have been natural for them to show them some sort of favoritism. In fact, in the early church, oftentimes it was the poor, statistically, who were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, there was an early critic of a church that I read about this week named Celsus. He was an early Christian, early critic of Christianity. By the way, there were philosophers and apologists that would rise up to refute his claims and defend the Christian faith. Celsus' work only survived through the writings of Origen. Origen wrote this. He said that Celsus, Origen in his writings wrote that Celsus said, this critic of Christianity in the early church, he says, "Far from us to say the Christians be any man possessed of any culture or wisdom or judgment. Their aim, these Christians, is to convince only worthless and contemptible, deplorable people, idiots, slaves, poor women and children. These are the only ones they manage to turn into believers." That was his criticism, but I fear he may be right. In one sense, there were many wealthy people who came to faith in Jesus Christ, but it was true that it was Christianity, was the religion, was the movement that would welcome the shunned and the poor among them, unlike any other movement of the time. In fact, Jesus even proclaimed, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor." He was accusing them of being Christ-like. "He has sent me to proclaim and release to the captives and to recover the sight of the blind and to set the oppressed free." James 2 verse 5, he goes on to say, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters," do you see it there in James 2, 5? Follow along. "Didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who had loved him?" And so, yeah, Celsus, criticize it all you want, but this is the ones the Lord is choosing. The ones who know their need. Who know their need of a Savior and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are the ones that the church should not turn away. These are the ones that the church should welcome as Christ has welcomed poor sinners like you and me. The glorious Christ, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Either way, the Lord loves the poor and despised. And James even notes that the poor among you are actually the ones who are rich in faith. They are ones who are fellow heirs of the kingdom. And in fact, he says, the rich among you are the ones who are carrying you off to court. The ones who are oppressing you. The ones who are taking advantage of you. And they're, in fact, blaspheming the good name that was invoked over you, that you're raising them to a place of honor. But in fact, they are dishonoring the Lord and dishonoring you. You have your priorities turned upside down if you are playing favorites. So does this mean that all the rich are no good? No. We read about people like Lydia, the seller of purple, who, that's where the gospel got its foot, first foothold in Europe and began to spread from there as she opened her doors to the early church. And so this is not a matter of rich or poor. This is a matter of application of what was going on. Yes, the love of money is the root of evil. And yes, riches can cause us to stumble. Riches were causing these folks to stumble as they brought people to a place of prominence and these people that were exploiting them, yet they were still kind of googly-eyed and fawning over them. The point is not rich or poor. The point is, who are you glorifying among yourselves? And there's always going to be the temptation to glorify and raise to prominence and glory things that are not more glorious, because there's nothing more glorious than Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul says in Galatians, chapter 3, verse 26, said, "You were all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, rich or poor. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And so that's the second thing James does. First, he shows us the sin and the solution is getting our eyes on Christ. And second, he shows us this illustration of how this is playing out, how we can raise to prominent people among us. We give special ear to those who we think might be able to benefit us, but that's not always the case. The third, James tells us what's at stake. Look at verse 8. We're going to look at this, then give you a few quick points of thought to finish this out. James tells us what's at stake. Do you see it here? "Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scripture to love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." So James is telling us what's at stake. If you are to obey the commandments of the Lord, which can be summed up into, as Jesus says, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, that's what's at stake. If you show favoritism among God's people, then you are not loving your neighbor as yourself. And you're not fulfilling the royal law. You're not fulfilling the law that is above all law, the law of love, the law of the Lord, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, let's stop and take just a real quick aside. I want to be clear that James is not adding to the gospel. He's not saying that this is the way to salvation, but the way to walk in salvation. You understand this, right? James is not promoting some sort of works-based salvation by any means or any stretch of the imagination. He's saying this is the way we're going to stand in judgment and give account for our life, but this is now the law of liberty and the royal law, the law of freedom. The law is no longer condemns us because we have been redeemed out of the curse of the law through Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled all the demands of the law on the cross. And the law isn't held over us like that. It's no longer a burden. But now in the new covenant, the law is written on our hearts, and we can follow the Lord with the strength that he provides, and we can please him because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he has canceled the record of debt that stood against us. So he's not saying obey in order to cancel the record of debt that stood against us. That's been done on the cross. In fact, Paul says, I've had this conversation with James before. They're in agreement. Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, we recognize some in the church as important. He says, you know, who they are. He's talking about James and Peter and John. He says, that's no difference to me. And here's what he says in Galatians chapter 6, because God shows no favoritism. He says, the pillars of the Jerusalem church added nothing to me. So James is not adding to the gospel. He says, on the contrary, they saw that I'd been trusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter was for the circumcised. And since the one at work in Peter for an apostleship to the circumcised was also at work in me, the same spirit's at work in them. When James, Peter, and John, recognized as pillars, acknowledged the grace that had been given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to me and Barnabas. It's Galatians 6, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. And they asked only that we would remember the poor, which I have made every effort to do, and they added nothing to me. And so James would not look to someone like Paul who preaches salvation by grace alone through faith alone. James saying, me too. It's by grace alone through faith alone and Christ alone. He's not adding a law that we must keep. But if we are to fulfill the law, live in and walk in the law of freedom, we are saved for obedience. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God in Christ Jesus. We are saved for good works that we should walk in them. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that we should walk in him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So to fulfill the royal law, not to earn salvation, but to fulfill the law and walk in the way of freedom, walk in the royal law. The ones who are to be judged by the law of freedom, James 2:12, then this is the way that we should walk. And this is true of even the Old Testament, by the way. The law was given after the promise. The law was given after the people were brought out of Egypt, after the people were redeemed. Then the law was given. So the burden of the law has been broken. It's now in the new covenant, been written on our hearts. We obey not for salvation, but from salvation. The law is powerless to save, but what the law could not do, the gospel has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus saves us, and now we walk in the law of freedom. And the way that looks like is that mercy triumphs over judgment. Because for you, a sinner saved by grace, mercy triumphed over judgment. And so for all of us who are in Christ, if we are to walk in the way of freedom, we don't show favoritism. Our eyes are on the glorious Jesus Christ. We behold Christ, knowing that in our own lives, mercy triumphs over judgment. And for those who have truly been shown mercy and tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we will show mercy, just as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown us mercy. Who, for our sake, though he was rich, became poor so that we might be rich in him. That's for all of us, rich and poor among us. Our only hope is Christ and Christ alone. Get your eyes, James says, from the beginning. Behold Jesus. And that will change it all. So what? Favoritism of any kind is incompatible with our faith. But beholding our Lord Jesus Christ is the only way forward. So let me give you five thoughts to close out. When we behold Jesus, the one who for our sake became poor, the one of all glory, who humbled himself to the point of death, death on the cross, the one who while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is good news that you can receive even this hour because the work has been done on the cross of Jesus Christ. That if God is opening your eyes this morning to behold the beauty of Jesus and you're saying, I need to follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Submit your life to him this morning. If you're saying, like, I'm a poor sinner needing salvation, and I can now see this, I see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will save you. He's promised to save all who come to him. So when we behold Jesus, we are changed by grace. When we behold that Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, came down to the lowly, the despised sinners like you and me, that he gave his life for the poorest of the poor in order that we might be the richest of the rich, that we might have his favor bestowed upon us, then we can't show favoritism because we know any favor that we have only comes to us by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold Jesus and what he has done for us. And you will be transformed by that grace. Number two is only the grace that will transform you. When we behold Jesus, only behold Jesus will be transformed by his grace. Number two, when we behold Jesus, get our eyes on Jesus, the Lord of glory, our standards for regarding status are changed. The gospel has torn down the walls of hostility, and now there is level ground at the foot of the cross. We all stand on level ground needing Christ to save us, rich or poor, really big sinner, really little sinner, really break one law, you break it all. We're all big sinners, by the way. Even the ones who thought, God could never do anything with that, with what's become of me. When we behold Jesus and what he has done for us, our standards regarding status, even our own status, are changed. Because we know that we have a Christ who is a friend of sinners. We have to know we have a Christ who, while we were still sinners, he died for us. All of us. That's our only hope and plea. When we behold Jesus, number three, we make it our aim to please him. That we know that we serve a Lord, as the New Testament and Old Testament say, the Lord shows no partiality, and we make it our aim to please him, to fulfill the royal law, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show mercy triumphing over judgment, and we make it our aim to please him because he has saved us. We aim to make it our life to walk in the fullness and wholeness of following Jesus and living lives that are not broken and shattered, but lives that are pleasing to him. And so when we behold Jesus and what he has done for us, we will make it our aim to please him because of our great love for him, because he first loved us. Number three, when we behold Jesus, mercy triumphs over judgment. We will do whatever it takes for people to get a glimpse of Jesus and to see Jesus and be transformed by Jesus, because in him is life, healing, and wholeness. So whoever comes among us, we won't cloudy that picture by showing favorites or preferential treatment because we don't think that person is worthy or whatever it might be. As we have beheld Jesus, and when we behold Jesus and know mercy triumphs over judgment, we want other people to know that mercy triumphs over judgment, that people that stand under the judgment of God will be able to experience that mercy. So we will do whatever it takes to rip back the roof and get them in front of Jesus so that they can behold Christ. If we beheld Jesus, we want other people to behold Jesus, and mercy triumphs over judgment. Number five, stop here. When we behold Jesus, we will welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And brothers and sisters, this is one of the most overwhelming things, I think, that overwhelms me about the Christian faith. That we welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us to the glory of God the Father. That Christ does not just, the Lord just does not accept or tolerate us or put up with us with an eye roll. You know people like that. You welcome them into your home. You welcome them into your office. You're like, man, I just hope they'll leave quickly because they're really annoying me right now. But I'm a welcome as Christ. But as Christians, we, and not that there's not times for that, because you're busy, you got things to do, I get there's time. But sometimes I think that's how we think that the Lord brings us in. He said, I guess. They've given their life. It's not the one I would have picked, but they said the prayer, now I got to deal with them. But he actually welcomes us into his life and invites us to dine with him, to fellowship with him. He indwells us and not only likes us, but he loves us, and not only loves us, but he likes us and welcomes us into his fellowship so much that the Bible says that we are united with Christ, that we are one with Christ. And that he loves us in that way. And Paul is saying in Romans chapter 15 that, brothers and sisters, that is the gospel. That you have been welcomed because of what Christ has done for you. That an outsider who doesn't deserve to be sitting at the table, who has been made worthy because he who was rich became poor so that we might be rich in him. And so I really believe what James is telling us here is welcome people in a way that shows them the gospel. Welcome people, and they say, if those Christians welcome me, maybe there's a way that I can be welcomed by Christ. If those Christians who have been held Christ and they know that they are sinners, that they know that they are weary and need rest and the Lord has welcomed them, they know that they are sinners in need of a Savior and Christ has welcomed them, they know they are sinners who are without excuse and have made all the excuses and have done all the things and there's no excuses left and they're sinners and not worthy. And Christ says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. I think James is saying, if you're showing favorites and not welcoming people like that, you're distorting the gospel. And we want people to behold the glorious Christ. And the way we welcome one another will help one another behold Christ. So let's behold Christ together by the way that we welcome one another. Let's pray.